Do you remember the verse that Ruth brought us at the beginning of the service this morning? From the Old Testament. It's about Christmas, you see. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That seems to be a strange ending. The government shall be upon his shoulder. We've gone through a week in which a new government has been declared, but what is this referring to? It's referring to Jesus. It's referring to his coming that we are celebrating, his first coming. We're all here every Sunday wondering why he hasn't come back during the week, aren't we? We couldn't half do with it, couldn't we? But that phrase, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Let me explain what that means. The situation... It's not working. I use this one, can I? Oh, there we are. I can't wave my arms around now, can I? The scene is a wedding, and the groom and the bride are standing side by side, and as the groom turns to the bride, who has a veil over her face, he removes the veil, folds it, and places it on his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What's he saying to the bride? He's saying, my darling, I'm now responsible for you. Everything you need, I'm here to provide. Every defense you need, I'm here to provide. Are you willing for me to take responsibility for you? Do you know what Jesus says when he comes to us, not necessarily in the form of a baby, but when he is 30, he turns to us and he says, do you want me to take responsibility for you? Because I will take responsibility not just now in your lifetime. I'm going to be responsible, if you let me, for the whole of eternity. I'm your Savior. I've come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Thank you, Lord, for placing the government of my life on your shoulder. So we're starting, however, I'm now going to start the sermon. So by about 3 o'clock, by about 3 o'clock, we should be through. What is Paul saying to this young Christian pastor, to Timothy? For God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. This is a verse which resonated in my mind about 30 years ago, which I shared with a committee who had planned a 2 to 3 year program of evangelization across Wales. A committee composed of Christian businessmen, a number of academics. They were professional people and a number of clergymen representing the various denominations in Wales. They had decided, before they got any further, this had been drafted, they decided they needed a chairman. For reasons best known to them, they approached me. Although I was still holding a very demanding senior position in higher education in Wales. 5 regional subcommittees across Wales had already been set up, and the final crusade was going to be lasting, concluding crusades all across this, leading up in the last few weeks to the coming of that evangelist that many of you watch on the God Channel, who became a very good friend of mine, Dr. Luis Palau, the Argentinian, called the South American Billy Graham. He was a great friend of Billy Graham's, as it happens. And to the many regions of Wales, he was going to gather together for the last great crusade in that place that I love watching,
the supreme rugby skills of Wales, the Principality Stadium in Cardiff, and it did end wonderfully there with many thousands. But whatever the glorious sounds of praise and worship fade, and we get glorious sounds here each Sunday morning, but those tremendous thousands I can hear singing the praises of Jesus, the question in my mind was, what now? What's Wales going to do now? What are their responsibilities for the many thousands who came forward to give their lives to Christ, as Lewis Palau invited them to do when he also preached across Wales? What now? And I have to tell you, I have to confess, that on a Sunday morning, almost every Sunday morning, while we are led wonderfully by our worship group, and there's praise and glory and many arms raised in the air, and I'm blessed and rejoicing in my salvation, I ask myself, what now, Clem? There's a week ahead of you. What's going to be different this week from last week? What's the effect of this worship and praise in the church going to have in your community in Epping, or if you go into Loughton? God can do amazing things as the Spirit of God is allowed to remain and quicken each one of us, not just here for an hour or two on Sunday morning, but during the week when we're getting on with our normal business. Tell Wales, I just want to share one with you to show how God moved. It so happens that I went around with difficulty doing my work during the day. I tried to get to various regions where Lewis was preparing the people of God to receive Christ. He had preached wonderfully in Wrexham, in the great, enormous sports centre there. And as he appealed at the end for those who wished to accept Christ as Saviour, thousands came forward. About 1,000 to 1,500 came forward. So many, although they had a great team of counsellors, like the people who stand on that wall on a Sunday morning, waiting to pray for whoever needs it, they ran out of counsellors. And one of the local committee looked around at the great crowd there and spotted a minister. He knew he was a minister. He didn't know him, but he had a round collar. Now, Malcolm doesn't normally wear a round collar, but this one did. And he was sitting amongst the others, and this friend went up and called him, and he said, can you help? He said, we've run out of counsellors to lead people to salvation in Jesus. And so he came down and was given a young man to speak to. After about 20 minutes, he came away looking absolutely shattered. And they said to him, what's the problem? And he said, well, I came down and I saw this young man. I said to the young man, what do you want to talk to me about? And he said, I want to give my life to Christ. And he said, why do you want to do that? And he said, because God has spoken to me as Lewis Palau preached. And I want to know that I've passed from death to life. And this minister said, and I realized I had never done that for myself. I didn't have the assurance that I was saved. Do you know the remarkable thing? Exactly the same thing happened in Pembrokeshire. 4 weeks later, a minister of the gospel saying, I came at the request of the stewards to speak about Jesus, and I knew I didn't know him as this young man wanted to know him. Luke records a very illuminating episode in the Advent story. Luke records, that's right. The shepherds are told by the angelic messengers of the birth of the long-expected Saviour. To their amazement, remember, they were shepherds in the fields watching over their flocks by night when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour." Do you know what I marvel at? Those shepherds knew what the word Saviour meant. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And you'll find him in Bethlehem, just up the road. I've done that journey myself more than once. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And here comes my daughter helping me with my voice. How did you guess? Thank you, darling. The first, the various, I've read various interpretations. Some were, in fact, despised in society. They were of no account. Others say that they had the important job of looking after sheep and lambs that were going to be used in that important part of the year where what we now call the events leading up to Easter. Well, they were told about this. And I have to say this, the first public witness were shepherds who responded straight away. We'll hear their words in a minute. The first public witness, let me ask, how did they respond? You know what they said? "We've heard the most amazing things. Let's get up and go and see what the angels have told us about." Most Christians who care about their faith and want to live for Jesus Christ don't find personal witnessing very easy. If I were to ask you now to speak honestly, and they would say, "Clem, I don't find it easy in my place of work. If you only knew my place of work, my friends, I worked most of my life amongst very clever men and women, academics of high quality. And there were often opportunities I was given to speak about my faith in Christ. Most of them didn't abuse me because I was their principal. But that was the only reason." But I'll tell you something, and I'm sure Malcolm will agree. In terms of straightforward witnessing, speaking out, it's a lot easier to do it here than it is out there. I find it much easier to put sermons together than if I get the opportunity of speaking to somebody and the Holy Spirit says to me, "Talk to them about Jesus." And that's one of the things I try and do. Whenever I get into casual conversation, do you know the way in for me, whether it's going to be difficult or easy, is to drop the name of Jesus in early in the conversation. I say, "Well, I love the Lord Jesus. He's my Savior. He's the one who assures me that I'm not going to die, but I'm going to live forever." And I have to say this, that most Christians who care about their faith and who want to live for Jesus don't find personal witness easy. However, it seems to me that too many churchgoers today, I'm not talking about St. Mary's, I believe in many ways St. Mary's is exceptional and I've preached in many churches across the country. Most churchgoers today give little evidence of paying any kind of price which involves witnessing for the Savior, which Jesus told us we would need to do if we wanted to live out his resurrection life that those of us who've trusted in Jesus already possess. Over many years, I've discovered that any mention to such people of personal witnessing, as I've done, I suppose, for 50 or 60 years, leaves them either with a puzzled expression or bemused faces or causes them to shy away from the realities of what the Bible has to tell us about living our lives for Christ, with Christ as the controller and the inspiration of all that we do. And I hope you're able to say, Lord, guide me, Lord, point me. And if you bring somebody to talk to me seriously about faith, help me to understand them and to speak openly and without any vagueness. But I want to come back to that text. God, writes Paul, has not given us a spirit of timidity, cowardliness, if you like. Although this pastoral epistle is addressed to Timothy, a young man, a young pastor, whom Paul left in charge of the church in Ephesus, whom Paul knew well, it is intended to speak to a much wider audience and to instruct and encourage Christians at all times, not merely those of the first century. It's clear that the particular personality characteristic of Timothy, evident if you read them in both letters to Timothy, was timidity. He seems to have been, at best, naturally shy or reserved. A bit introverted is how we would describe him today. He shrank, I believe, from difficult tasks. He would avoid them if he could. For this reason, throughout the epistle, Paul urges him to do what? Well, Paul says, you'll find this difficult, don't you? You suffer if you're asked to speak. Well, Paul said, remember this. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, he requires you to suffer. Look what his suffering for you amounted to. Are you willing to suffer, to share in the sufferings of Christ, as the Old Testament, as the New Testament calls it? Now, I prayed that during the various events and activities of those weeks of mission that I described a moment ago, God had spoken to many people. In fact, I now know from all the information that's been garnered and analyzed, and I had a long letter from Louis Palau giving me all the details of the weeks of Tell Wales, how exciting it would be for those who had initiated. I may sound as if I'm dying. Well, I am actually, but never mind. Yes, I'll scream. How exciting it would be for those who initiated and planned Tell Wales to be told, perhaps for the first time, of those who had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and others, perhaps like some today who know him here in this congregation, to warm up. God, Jesus, don't like lukewarmness. He wants you. He would prefer people to be either cold and therefore of no consequence in the kingdom of God to those who are boiling hot. I've met some boiling hot people and it's been a privilege to know them. I've had some, thank God, in my two congregations where after a life in higher education I became a Baptist minister. Should I not have said that? But there we are. Now and again, you do need a Baptist to come and tell you the truth. All right, so it's the last time I'll be asked to preach here. He begs Timothy not to be afraid, not to be ashamed to speak what he had come to believe regarding acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior, which Paul had acknowledged. This underlines a vital lesson which Paul teaches when he wrote his letters to the church in Rome. If you want to read this, it's the 10th chapter of the Roman Epistle and verse 9. Being a Christian depends on two things. Can I summarize Paul for you? Do you want to know whether you're a Christian? Do you want to know whether you are living as a Christian? He says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, It's the first one. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Do you know how many leading figures of churches in Britain don't believe in the resurrection? Well, it's a condition of your salvation, said Paul, writing to the Romans. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What will that result in? Your salvation, he said. If you do those two things, you'll be saved. This is, you will pass from death to life. Do you have the assurance that death is not going to take you? As Debbie rang me at home a year last February, well, she was down in Whipps Cross where I had just left her, and my darling wife, who loved the Lord and worshipped him and sang his praises all over the land. Debbie rang me and said, "Dad, Mum is looking at Jesus." Could you say that? When he takes me, I want to be looking at him. And I'll see him as he is. Now, I prayed that during the various events and activities of those weeks of mission, God had spoken to many, and he did, in fact. How exciting it would be for those who initiated and planned the whole program of Tell Wales to know the numbers of those who accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that others who had been cold or perhaps lukewarm in your faith, some here this morning, not ardent, but lukewarm, you take it on bit by bit. When it occurs to you, you might open your mouth in prayer at home. And that others who had been cold and lukewarm were now warm for the Lord. They were enthusiastic towards God, coming to experience the joy of their salvation. And it's interesting, that word joy, on the third Sunday of Advent, which today is, the key word is joy. But if either of those were true, if it was just the beginning, the question to ask is, where are you going to go from here? What's going to happen now? I know, Malcolm will know this, that as I've pastored two churches, most Sunday mornings, people coming out, not just being polite, but genuine, they'd said, "Pastor, that was a great challenge this morning." And one man told me that so often that eventually I had to say, "You were challenged last week, weren't you?" "Yes, Pastor." "What did you do about it?" The honest answer would have been, "Nothing." We had a tremendous challenge, as we usually have. I'm not flattering him because I told him this anyway, privately. There was a tremendous sense of God last Sunday morning. And we've had this for a few weeks. And the question each one of us, including myself, needs to ask, in the light of what God had brought into our experience last Sunday morning, listening to the truth of God's word, what difference has it made last week? What's different as a Christian I've been last week? If that was a wonderful experience, could I just say, God meant it as just the beginning. When Paul starts giving some guidance and directions on real Christian living to the young Christian Timothy, we do well to pay attention. Just read those two chapters. I know he was talking to a young pastor, but I believe the message is for each one of us that loves the Lord. God, said Paul, has something better for your life than fear and timidity. And if you're aware of that, God is telling you, I've got something better for you than that, and I advise you to avail yourself of it. He's offering you power, he said. Let's just deal with that. We haven't got time for love. and self-control, so that you will not only believe the gospel, you will live it out and declare it. If you like, tell it as it is for you, what God has done for you. How many people have you told that last week? But before we ask what he means by power, love, and self-control, do we know what he means by the gospel? In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, he tells us the essence. I preach to you the gospel, which you accepted. And thank God many here this morning have accepted it. And on which you stand and by which you are saved. Here it is. Do you want me to summarize the gospel for you? If somebody asks you in the coming week, why do you believe that? You can say this. Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures and appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. My friends, the gospel is not laid their lives down in support of that teaching. Now, do you believe that with all your heart? Do you believe those things? In which case, you believe the gospel. Have you accepted these facts? Many people in churches where I've preached have not. That unless Christ has died for you, you are lost. He can put his power within you so that you will be able not only to demonstrate his power, but to declare his word. It's dunamis. That's the word. The basis of dynamite. The gospel we preach, says Paul, does more than offer life, eternal life. It guarantees it to all who believe in Christ and trust him. It is power. This is a vital power. I'm keeping my eyes on the clock, Malcolm, and I think I've got 2.5 hours left. This is a vital power to counteract, in case you're not aware of it, the demonic power out there in our Britain today. The devil is at work. Satan is rampant. That's the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That's what Paul wrote when he wrote to the church in Ephesians. He's a prince. He's dominating lives. He's dominating societies. He's dominating governments. Let me add, we should have little doubt of the extent of that alien power as we look around. But remember, he, Jesus, has broken the power. I sang a chorus as a young crusader. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. Hallelujah, his blood availed for me. Now, whatever else we may choose to do as individual Christians or as individual churches, we must not lose sight of this. Our first responsibility for before God is to preach, to proclaim, to declare this gospel, that Jesus came to break the power of sin. Preach the gospel. As is done here, and I've shared with so many in recent weeks, I've said, isn't it a privilege to belong here? And that doesn't mean that everybody who sits here Sunday after Sunday has come to new life in Christ. There's always someone, not just necessarily individuals, not just necessarily one, but perhaps more than one. As the years go by, fewer and fewer people out there have the remotest idea. I'll just give you one illustration. I was preparing 4 young men for their final degree examinations in philosophy. 4 very bright young men, one of whom happened to be a Christian, but the other 3 I knew were not. And we, those of you who know, I was actually dealing with the philosophy of Plato in one of the dialogues, looking at how we come to knowledge and awareness. Epistemology, which is the study of knowing knowledge. And as I spoke to them, they had their text in front of them. As I spoke to this group of four, whom I met 3 times a week, it suddenly struck me. And I said, do you realize how close some of this coming to knowledge comes to what Christians believe? And I could see the one Christian looking at me and smiling, and he said, well, Clem's going to let rip now. But I wasn't paid to preach. I was paid to prepare them for their final degree exams. But one of the boys looked at me and he said, I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're talking about. I said, well, let me explain. So very quickly, because it wasn't part of the syllabus, I just mentioned the central doctrines of Christianity. The creation of God, the fall from grace, God meeting his people through the word of God, through the law, commandments, coming on to God speaking through his Son and crucified, resurrected, a new life, a new awareness, a new understanding. And this young man, Mike, looked at me in all seriousness and he said, I've never gone through the British education system, and he didn't know the first thing about Christ and about the Word of God. You see, the four there, well, only 3 of them would have said the same thing. For every one of those 4, there are now dozens in that age group who know nothing about God, nothing about hope. As the years go by, fewer and fewer people out there have the remotest idea. Ours is a godless and pagan society. It pains me to say that. And so we are forced with a situation very like that facing Timothy and the members of the early church. Not so much opposition, although there is tremendous opposition in many parts of the world and opposition growing here. But at the moment, I've got to say, the problem facing the church with the group, with the society out there, is not opposition, it's ignorance. A lack of knowledge of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus. So listen to what Paul is saying in verse 6. I'm asking you, he said, Christians in St. Mary's, Loughton, I'm asking you to stir up the gift of God within you. That's verse 6 in that chapter that was read to you. If you have this sincere faith, which you'll find in verse 5, start exercising it. Not timidly, not apologetically, but with the power that God will give you. You'll not be able to generate it yourself. But God is saying, you want to speak for me? You want to witness for me? Ask for me to put my power within you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you and strengthen you. So that when the opportunity presents itself in the coming week, you'll pause and tremble for a moment, but start speaking and know my power within you. And God has promised this. And so many of us have proved it. If you are a recipient of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, don't do this, who will? If you won't do it, who else will? His Holy Spirit is what you need. Will you allow that Spirit day by day to take hold of you? Is your prayer, but I'm sure the prayer of many of us, Lord, before I start out on this day, equip me with your Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. But he gives us love and self-control. But am I put it harshly, am I trembling? Am I weak? Am I frightened? In the light of what our true faith is, can we be ashamed? We might call it self-consciousness, apprehensive. I want to say this morning, are we ashamed of Christ? Jesus. And shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. God bless you.